Okay, we are in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to just do some exercises in observation this morning, observing the text and seeing what it has to say for us. And so let's get going this morning in prayer, and let's see. Let's have Stan. Would you pray for us this morning? I appreciate your prayers. Amen. Thank you, Stan. Well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9 and going through 24. And we're looking at, it begins with a man named Simon and ends with Simon. And there are others in between, although Simon is still there. So it's kind of a ABA kind of a format. It's always helpful to look at when you're looking at a passage, find out what the themes are and how they work together. Because it's there for a reason. The Holy Spirit has inspired every book of the Bible to be a literary piece. It's not just random things put together. It has a function. It has a purpose. And sometimes, very often, the way it's put together is part of that purpose. Well, I'm going to read the whole passage to us, and then we kind of just want to go through and make some observations, and I want to get you involved because we want to just observe the text and find out what we can learn from this. Very interesting text, one of the more interesting ones in Acts. So we'll Acts 9 or 8, beginning of verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So just interesting passage here. A magician makes his way into the book of Acts. And it's not the only time we see this. We see this in Ephesus as well. People burning their magic books and as an act of coming to Christ in salvation. So let's just brainstorm here for a minute. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Tell me about Simon. Just give me some qualities. What are the qualities that Simon has? If you were doing a personality profile, what is it about Simon that sticks out to you? I found 7 or 8 things. What did you find? He was good at it. All right. He was very popular. Why? People were amazed. And what did you say, Stan? They paid him? Yeah, I bet they did. Yeah, he was the original David Copperfield. What else? Claimed to be great. Yeah. And to whom did he ascribe this greatness or allow it to be ascribed? To God, yeah. He is the power of God. It's called great. That's right. Yeah, all kinds of people. Which verse is that in? Oh, yes, there it is, from the least to the greatest. Thank you. So this guy is Mr. Popularity, right? He believed himself great. We would say that. He took credit when his magic was attributed to God's power. He said yes, that he didn't deny that. Which is really the ultimate form of heresy, to do something that seems supernatural and to ascribe that to God. And I think we could say, pretty safe to say, that he wanted people to pay attention to him. And that's ultimately why he was doing this. He wanted the attention. And now trouble is coming for Simon. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Why is this bad news for Simon? Yeah, he's going to lose his business. He's going to lose power. And this ultimately is a business for him, right? And it's a religion, but I think at the top of the list would be the business aspect. So I think one thing we could say is Simon is shrewd, because he didn't fight this new thing, this gospel that was coming. He decided, I'm going to get on this gravy train, and I'm going to go along with it. That was very shrewd. All that Simon does seems very genuine. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Tell me everything that he did that seems genuine in that verse. Just list them out for me. He believed. He got baptized. Continued with Philip. He was amazed at the miracles. Yeah. So here is a list of things that you can do and still not be saved. You can believe. You can have an intellectual assent to the gospel. What was the gospel that Philip preached? He preached good news about the kingdom of God. Good news is just gospel. He preached the name of Jesus Christ. So all that encapsulates the gospel is what Philip preached. And verse 12 is just kind of a summary of that. So he believed. So what did he do as a result? He was baptized. Second thing you can do and still not be saved is get dunked in water. That does absolutely nothing except get you wet if you're not a believer. And then he continued with Philip. What was he doing now? He's hanging around believers. He's fellowshipping with believers. Man, I've believed, I've been baptized, now I'm going to church. And I'm going to be around these people. And then the fourth thing, of course, he's amazed at the miraculous. And I think anybody would be. He's not angry with the miraculous like the Pharisees were with Jesus. He doesn't deny them. He believes that these things are actually happening. So the things you can do and still not be saved, just from Simon's life, you can believe, you can be baptized, you can go to church, and you can see things happening in other people's lives. You can see prayers being answered in the lives of believers. You can see God working in the midst of people and still not be saved. I want to do a spontaneous kind of offshoot here, rabbit trail. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It is said that this is by some the most avoided passage to be preached in the New Testament. So we'll just take it on here for a moment. Hebrews 6, look at verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, for those who believe that you can lose your salvation, these verses are gold-plated, framed, spotlighted, and put at the center of the church to remind everybody, better watch out. If you've fallen away, you cannot be restored again to repentance. So the question is, who is this speaking of? And we made this case last week that I don't think biblically it's even possible, other than Christ dying and never coming to life again, it's not possible to lose your salvation, because the ministry of intercession of the Lord is so clear, which in fact what the book of Hebrews is about. So let's go through this. Look at this. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. This is a pronoun, we, that speaks of the believers. For it is impossible in the case of, what's the next word? Those. This is a different group. And look at this list. Who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Now, let's go through this. That sounds like a saved person, doesn't it? I mean, those are wonderful phrases. Let's go through them one at a time. Who have once been enlightened. What does that mean? That means you have heard the gospel. You have believed, at least intellectually, the facts of the gospel. You're not denying the deity of Christ. You're not denying that the Bible is the Word of God. You've been enlightened. What's the next one? Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the heavenly gift is it's a broad, general phrase, and there's not a specific definition for it. But I think generally we could say that it's defined by the next phrase, and shared in the Holy Spirit. What is it to taste the heavenly gift? It is to touch the Word of God by hearing. It is to be around people who love the Lord. And even unbelievers have walked into our church here and told me, you know, I don't really believe what you teach, but I love being here. People are so nice and they've welcomed me. That is tasting the heavenly gift. That is not eating the meal. The goodness of shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the big one. People say, oh, wait a minute. If you've shared in the Holy Spirit, then that must be speaking of a believer. There is no place in the entire New Testament that speaks of a Christian sharing in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's no place in the New Testament that says a Christian is defined by one who is enlightened, is defined by one who has tasted of the heavenly gift, nor do we say that a Christian is one who has just shared in the Holy Spirit. What is this? I think it's probably the same sense in which somebody comes and they're around people who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they notice things. Wow. You say to a woman, your husband really loves you. Why is that? Well, because he's filled with the Spirit of God, and by God's grace, he's becoming a better husband. Wow, your wife is nice to you. Mine just treats me like a dog. How come she? Well, because she believes what the Bible says about being a wife. Man, your kids are kind of obedient. Why is that? Well, because Proverbs says that you punish your children with the rod when they disobey, and you teach them to obey. Wow, you seem to have a goal for your life. Yeah, we live our life by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God, because we've been saved by the Son of God. And people look at that, and that's attractive. And they see there's something different about you. They have tasted. They have seen the goodness. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You know that the gospel is very offensive to those who don't believe. And we understand this. But there is a sense in which, in an unbeliever, there is a battle going on. And that battle is that most of me is self-righteous. I don't like the fact that somebody is calling me out on my sin. I don't like the fact that somebody's calling me to repent. But to one degree or another, there is a sense in which, at least in a general sense, somebody says, you know, they have something to believe in. They have a book that they believe is truth, and I don't. I don't have anything that is objective truth. I don't have any propositional truth in my life. And there is a sense in which there's an attractiveness to this. And that's why you can get unbelievers to fill churches, by the way, if you just open the Bible and read a verse, take it, rip it out of its context, and then preach a Joel Osteen sermon over it. People want that. They want propositional truth. They want to say, well, we believe in the Word of God. Go to any church in America, whether liberal, conservative, whatever, ask them this question: do you believe in the Bible? Still, to this day, they'll still mostly say, yeah, sure, we believe in it. That is, though, just tasting the goodness of the Word of God. And then what about the powers of the age to come? Now, clearly, in the early church age, an unbeliever could go to an apostolic age worship service and see somebody healed. They could hear different languages being spoken miraculously so that the gospel is disseminated very quickly. And they could go and see amazing things. And in fact, these gifts are said to be signs to the unbeliever. We don't hold to that today, but here's something you can see. How many of you here, as believers in Christ, can point to answered prayer in your life? Every one of us. And somebody walks in and sees that, wow, God is doing things for them. They've tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, why is it called the powers of the age to come? Because right now, we beg the Lord for his help and his sustenance, and he answers prayers in his way and in his time. In the age to come, everything happens perfectly according to God's will. There's no faith. Everything is sight. And so these are qualities of somebody, verse 6, and then have fallen away. These are not qualities of a believer. These are qualities of somebody who has come to the church and looked in the window or come and sat by us. And the reason we know it has to be an unbeliever is because it is not possible for a believer to fall away. But look how scary this is. For it is impossible, verse 4, verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. Is it possible scripturally to reach a point of no return? Look over at chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 26. Now, one of the things you have to look at in the book of Hebrews is be very, very careful about pronouns. In chapter 6, we understand that the author is using we to speak of believers. Now, he is using we to speak of generally mankind as a whole. Chapter 10, 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that would consume the adversaries. Is there a point at which the offer of salvation is withdrawn from a human being? It seems to be indicated here from Scripture that point is somewhere in somebody's life. I don't know where it is. The average American who says that they are a born-again Christian heard the gospel at least 7 times before being born again. Praise God for his grace and for his patience. But it seems that there is a point at which forgiveness is no longer offered. Why do we say this? Go back now to Acts. Look at verse 22. This is Peter speaking. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Maybe he'd gone too far. We don't know. We don't know whether we'll see Simon or not. I'll give you some hints here in a minute. So I wanted to just take that detour. Do you see all the things you can do that look really, really religious, that are so close, that are so seemingly authentic, and still be outside the realm of the true faith? And that's what's the key ingredient that's missing here from Simon and from Hebrews 6? The key ingredient is repentance. That's the thing that's not there. Acknowledging sin. I love it when you see these false telefrauds on TV and people ask them about, how do you feel about sin? Boy, they look like their mother just caught them in the cookie jar. You know, it's like, we don't want to talk about that too much. Well, right, because it might send you to hell if you don't acknowledge it. But that's the issue, is sin. All right, look at verses 14 through 17. Now, this is kind of the center section here. Thanks for letting me do that detour. I wanted to just show you Hebrews 6.
Thank you.
Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. All of our wonderful brothers and sisters in the charismatic church who believe that the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody is a separate event from salvation, these are the verses that they frame and they put in gold and stick right up at the top. What do we say? A text without a context is a pretext. and we don't want to make assumptions. What is the context of this? First of all, the book of Acts is very much a transitional book. There are lists of things that we wouldn't say that we would do in the church today. How many of you here would like to bring all of your possessions to the front and we'll divvy them up communist style? We don't do that now, but that's what they did in the early church, and there was reasons for it. There's all kinds of things we don't do. So first, we have to say this is a transitional time. Why was there a delay, though? The apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. What did Jews think of Samaritans? Yeah, they're enemies. Samaritans are essentially, they are the horrible offspring of Jews who married outside the faith, who married the Assyrians, who married the Babylonians, anybody. And so they saw them very much as an impure race, which is totally not biblical, by the way, because the Lord receives any who will come to him in faith. Has no bearing on who your grandfather was. So there's this problem historically between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why is there a delay in the Spirit of God coming to the Samaritans? I think there's a delay so that the representatives of the church in Jerusalem could go see with their own eyes that Samaritans can be saved too. And they go and see this. They're eyewitnesses. The apostles needed to know that God has given the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans just as he did to the Jews. By the way, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? Always keep the purpose in mind. Purpose of the book of Acts, it's the only book in the Bible where another book tells us the purpose of a second one. Purpose of the book of Acts in Luke chapter 1 is for Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus is a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's an enemy of the Jews, but he has believed the gospel. Wouldn't it be encouraging for him to read that the enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans, could receive Christ as well? Hey, if a Samaritan can receive Christ, a Roman can. So it's encouraging to him. What would have happened if the apostles didn't see this? If they hadn't seen the Spirit of God coming upon the Samaritans, I think we would have had a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. I think there would have been instantly division, and there would have been rivalry where it wasn't time for that to happen yet. Look at verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. When it says Simon saw that the Spirit, I think essentially, this was the Samaritan Pentecost, and although it doesn't say here that the Samaritans began speaking in other languages, I think they probably did. I think it was exactly the same evidence that was shown to the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and the apostles, they would see this. Simon saw it. Okay, this is for real. This is exactly what happened to us at Pentecost. And so there was very much a confirmation there, which is precisely what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us. That it was for. It was a confirmation. But Simon saw this. But what was missing? What was it that he was after? Verse 19, he said, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What's he missing? What did he not get? Repentance? He didn't get the Spirit. He was an observer. Did you notice that? He wasn't right there with them. He was an observer. Here's the other thing he was missing. He didn't see the Spirit of God coming on people as an act of salvation. He saw it as a means to get what he wants. He was, if we could put it this way, the original prosperity gospel guy. This is what he wanted. He wanted to use God for his purposes, which is very interesting because this is what we're talking about in our worship service this morning. I'll give you a good example. Tell a fraud named Rod Parsley. I love him. He is so entertaining. He's the only guy I've ever seen who he marches across the stage and does really, he's quite entertaining. He had a campaign recently and he said, Isaiah 54:17 says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So sow your seed of $54.17, and no weapon, the weapon of disease, the weapon of poverty, the weapon of divorce, shall prosper in your life. God will protect you and prosper you if you send this money. This is no different than Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician. This Rod Parsley is a little more entertaining than Simon was. This is heresy. And Simon wanted to use the power of God for his own benefits. Now, look at verses 21 and 22. We're going to put our thinking caps on here. And I want you to make some observations. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Let me go back to verse 20, sorry. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." This is precisely what the prosperity gospel says. And Peter condemns it. Now, verse 21. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Just give me some observations there. What is Peter telling him? Break it down into its parts. Repent, that's one. Pray, say that again. Okay, so the intent of the heart is to make money. He's exhorted to pray to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Look at the first part of verse 21. What does Peter judge his position to be?
You're outside.
Outside the fold. You were not saved. Even though, what did he do? He believed. He was baptized. He was with the church. He hung around people. He was amazed at miracles. But he's outside the fold. What else do you see, 21 and 22? That's right. ESV, for your heart is not right. It's a good translation. Verse 22, what does Peter characterize Simon's wishes as being? They're wicked. And there's no neutrality in the kingdom of God, by the way. I hear this all the time from unbelievers. I'm for God. I'm not against him. But Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. Yeah, there are no neutral parties. That's very shocking to unbelievers to find out. Did you know that you're God's enemy? That's not a great way to open an evangelistic encounter. But when you get to that, eventually, that's definitely part of the dynamic.
It says also, if possible.
If possible, the intent of your heart. Peter, understanding God's word, filled with the Holy Spirit himself, knows a possible hopeless case when he sees one. He understands this, if possible. Because other people who are coming to Christ are coming on their knees and in humility and self-degradation. Simon's trying to kind of come in as one of the guys. Hey guys, I want to be one of you. I want to be one of the apostles. I want to do what you do. And Peter says, no. That's a sign of maybe somebody who has gone too far. Couple things we can observe. Verse 20, may your silver perish with you. There's nothing you can give to God to be pleasing to him. You have nothing he needs, nothing he wants. And so, you know, that leaves a guy like Simon stuck. Another observation, the issue here is the wickedness of the heart. It is an internal issue. It is not a matter of getting some sort of external power. Who decides who gets forgiven, according to verse 22? Who decides that?
The Lord.
The Lord makes that decision. We see here election, the sovereignty of God, thrown right here in one little verse. That is God's decision. Now, verse 23, Peter is shown by the Holy Spirit the true nature of Simon's heart. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. These are signs of an unbeliever. The gall of bitterness, it literally means to have sharp pain and torment that is in your soul, and it's a part of who you are. Now, this is very interesting, because I want to just take a moment to turn you to a few other passages. The gall of bitterness here is seen as the sign of an unbeliever. I want to show you where this is used, the same word, a few other places. Just keep your finger there. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Let's just do a quick little survey here. Verse 14. In context, this is speaking of the wretchedness of an unbeliever. And this is, if anybody says they don't believe in total depravity, you have to tear Romans 3 out of your Bible. because total depravity is all over the place. But here is one of the aspects of a totally depraved unbeliever. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and what? Bitterness. That's the sign of an unbeliever. Turn over to Hebrews 12:15, back in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15. And now it's going to get a little bit dicier to talk about this, because now we're in the realm of speaking to believers as well. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of what? Bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now in this case, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What does this mean? This means, contextually, when I choose, if I'm going to be angry at Jen Garcia, and I decide I'm going to stay angry with her, do you know what I've just said? I've said that she doesn't deserve the grace of God, even though God thinks she deserves the grace of God. I've placed myself as a higher authority above God. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Why do we put away bitterness? Why do we forgive? Because who am I to not forgive somebody that God already has? If somebody's bitter against you, what do you say? You say, I can't make you forgive me, but I'm grateful that God already has, and you can take it up with him. That's your answer. That's all you can do. But what is this contextually in the use of bitterness in the New Testament? Essentially, Hebrews 12:15 is saying, don't act like an unbeliever. Don't act like you used to be. Go over to Ephesians 4. We'll go backwards one. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Way to remember those four is General Electric Power Company. Go eat popcorn. Okay, I like that one better. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so let's stop right there. Is it possible to grieve the Spirit? Yes. How is it that we grieve the Spirit? By acting in ways that are contrary to our nature, acting like the Spirit of God has not sealed us, has not changed us, has not indwelt us, has not filled us. Acting in a different way. What does that look like? Verse 31, let all what? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Why? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. This is the theme of the whole book, by the way. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Bitterness is the sign of an unbeliever. And if somebody continues to hold on to bitterness and they make a decision to do so, I have no problem going face to face with them and saying, I am calling into question your salvation. Your refusal to forgive somebody tells me you would rather act like your old nature. And because you've been doing this for so long, I'm now questioning your new nature, whether you even have one. Bitterness is the sign of an unbeliever. And Peter, back in Acts, he tells Simon, what does he see? I see the gall of bitterness. You know what the word gall is? It literally means stomach bile. This is somebody who he's outwardly, he's great. He's doing all these wonderful magic tricks and having these prosperity gospel shows that he's putting on. Inwardly, he's a mess. He is disgusting. He is an open grave, as Romans 3 would say. What else about him? For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Literally means, iniquity is a word that means a violator of the law. You are a slave to continually violate the law of God over and over and over and over again. That's not the sign of a believer. A believer is freed from violating the law of God. Now, we still do it, but we're not slaves to it anymore. We're not slaves to sin. We can get up one day and decide, by the power of the Spirit of God, I'm going to be a 10 times better husband today than I've ever been in my whole life. And we can do that. An unbeliever gets up and says, by the power, well, I don't have any power. I don't have any power. And Peter calls him out. Internally, you're bitter and wicked. Externally, you keep breaking the law of God over and over and over again. I see in your heart. And so he points him out as an unbeliever. Now, does he repent? You tell me. Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord. What did Peter tell him in verse 22? Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and if I can insert a word, and you pray to the Lord. He doesn't do it. He says, Peter, you pray for me. You be my intercessor. You act like my priest. That's not repentance. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, this is very interesting. What is he referring to? That nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What is it that Peter has said may come upon him? Verse 22, repent of this wickedness, there's nothing coming upon him. Verse 23, the gall of bitterness, bond of iniquity, that's already there. That's not coming upon him. He doesn't care about that. What is it that he says? Exactly. Pray that I don't lose my money. Pray that I don't lose this wonderful prosperity that I think God has given me. That's what he wants. That's what his concern is. He doesn't care about the bitterness of his heart, doesn't care about the bond of iniquity, doesn't care about his wickedness. Pray that that one thing, may your silver perish with you. I want to live, and I want my silver to live with me. That's just sad. I always think it's so funny. Sometimes when I'm bored, I watch TBN just to give myself something to be riled up about. And it's so sad to me to see on there literally a 90-year-old woman who will be up there as a guest speaker and talking about receiving, I want more prosperity in this life and health. And they're, you know, just about wheeling her up on stage. And she's near the end of her life and she's still talking about stuff in this life. That is not a believer. A believer, as soon as you come to Christ, your interest in earth starts diminishing and your interest in heaven starts increasing. That's the way we ought to be. And boy, if I'm in a nursing home and on life support, somebody come just trip over the plug and get it done. All right? I know you're not allowed to do it legally, but you can kind of go, whoops, there he goes. I don't want to hang around here. I've told my kids, when you're feeding me baby food, just put me in the nursing home, give me a Bible and a remote control, and I'll be fine. This is Simon. All he cared about is the stuff that he could get now, and he just begged Peter, pray that I don't get my life taken, I don't get my stuff taken. That's not an eternal focus. That's sad. Simon doesn't go to the Lord. He asks others to do it. There's distance between him and the Lord. He doesn't repent. I want to do just one more thing. Let me read to you again from Luke 1, the purpose of Acts. And we just want to do a little brainstorm to end. Purpose of Acts, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, speaking of Luke, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's the purpose of Luke. That's the purpose of Acts. Acts is Luke volume 2. So here's my question. You always, through the book of Acts, put the lenses on, how does this encourage somebody in their faith? How does this encourage Theophilus, who doesn't have a Christian bookstore to go to? He doesn't have an internet to go listen to sermons. He doesn't have the Apostle Paul there with him all the time. He needs some assurance and some encouragement. How would the story of Simon encourage Theophilus? Give me your ideas how he would be encouraged. Say that again.
Not only Jews are being
saved. Exactly. So there's non-Jews being saved, and that's encouraging to a Roman governor who was part of killing Jews. Yeah, Ben?
Well, the story of Simon would be the exact opposite of a real believer's life, so it confirms confirm his salvation because he's not thinking like Simon.
Exactly. I saw another hand somewhere back here. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we see the list of things that is totally useless in Simon's life. So that would tell a rich Roman, okay, good. I know that the Lord isn't concerned with my wealth one way or another, because his wealth was probably gotten somewhat dishonestly to a certain degree by oppressing others. I wouldn't call that dishonest. I would call it unethical. What else? How would that encourage him? Yeah, John.
Well, Theophilus was a man of means, probably.
Yeah.
Certainly, and a man of power. And, you know, he could see through the life of Simon. Okay, here's another guy that's powerful. He has a reputation. He's a celebrity of sorts. But yet, he's not a believer. And I think that might be a testimony that Ben said to Theophilus that, hey, you know, you need to look carefully at how special it is that God has selected you. You are a rich man. You are an influential man. And, you know, this doesn't happen all the time. And so it's very unique that God has selected you to be a part of his kingdom.
Absolutely. I think that does tie in with what Ben said, that a man who had everything, Simon, turned away from the Lord. A man who had everything, Theophilus, turned to the Lord. And Theophilus could say, okay, I'm not Simon. Praise God. And there's encouragement for him there. Anything else? The way Theophilus would be.
The Holy Spirit. I think that would be a good
idea. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And Theophilus would have as his indicator of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily the miraculous, but what he would have is the fact that he turned to the Lord in repentance, Simon didn't. He could see that Simon watched others receive the Holy Spirit, but didn't. They repented. The one who didn't receive the Holy Spirit didn't repent. And so Simon can say, or Theophilus can say, okay, I repented. I came to Christ. I must have the Holy Spirit. And so there's a doctrinal element here too. So for the rest of your life, every time you read any part of Acts, ask yourself the question, how does this encourage Theophilus? Because it encourages you as well. Yeah, Ben.
I think one other thing too is he was encouraged by seeing the sovereignty of God throughout Acts working all the time and confirming that.
Absolutely. Yeah, we would say that one of the sub-themes of Acts is sovereignty. I mean, it's everywhere. So what an interesting study. I love poor old Simon. I hope that the Lord was gracious to call him to repentance. I'd love to meet him, find out how. Yeah, Stan.
Question. Is it wrong necessarily to go to ask someone to pray for you?
Well, in this case.
I know this case where his heart wasn't really right.
This was sinful, and I'll tell you why. Peter called him to repentance, and he said, no, you pray for me. And so that was an act of rebellion, essentially. Believers asking one another to pray for each other, that's a whole different realm. This was Peter calling an unbeliever to repent, and he basically said, I'll take a rain check, why don't you do it for me? And he wouldn't do it. It's something, in fact, this morning I'm going to talk briefly to our youth as they're among us to be reminded that there are no Christian grandchildren, that you will not come into the kingdom of God because your parents did. And it's important for them to remember that you can't have a vicarious substitute that's mom and dad. The only vicarious substitute is Christ. And you have to come himself. Yeah.
Oh, that was good what you're saying. I was thinking of Saul also. He didn't he was not like Abraham. He was not like
Yep. Yeah, that is the, and I've, if you have an evangelistic encounter and somebody wants you to be their priest, so to speak, refuse. No, I'm going to pray for the Lord to get you on your knees so that you will go to God, but I can't do it for you. I can't. And in fact, it just gives you false assurance. So I'm going to tell you this, I'm not going to the Lord for you. You have to do it. You have to. Well, we're done. We're out of time, so let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage with Simon here as an example to us of a false believer. Of course, Lord, you are sovereign, and we don't know what happened to Simon. We have some negative indicators, and we're not left with a lot of hope. But certainly, you have saved many more hopeless cases than that. I think of Paul, who wasn't neutral. He was against and a murderer of Christians, and yet you changed his heart. So, Lord, it's our hope that we would see Simon someday, that we would see that there was an unfinished part of that story that we didn't get to see until later. Nevertheless, though, Lord, the lesson for us is very clear, that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to repent, calls the unbeliever to come directly to the throne of grace through no mediator except Christ alone, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to you except through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.